take our Bibles and turn to the book of Acts and chapter number 17, Acts chapter 17. I have given you some things this year that I trust. You've seen it and you said to yourself, I can't believe I never saw that. How many of you find yourself in a Bible study saying to yourselves, I can't believe I missed that? Will you raise your hand? It happens to me all the time. And the truth I want to present to you tonight is one of those things that you're going to think to yourself, I really probably should have seen that already. Of course, we're talking about Christ. The challenge is to bring new thought that's relevant to the person of Christ, and then to take something you thought you knew and excite you about what you've always known to be true about the Lord. Every preacher has to ask a basic question before he preaches something, and is this question, what difference does it make? Because if it makes no difference, it makes no difference. If it means nothing, then there's no value in it. And I was asking myself that question this afternoon, what difference does this make? We're talking about Jesus the Messiah. What difference does that make? Well, I want to tell you, it makes all the difference in the world that Jesus is the Messiah, because there is one that the Old Testament has promised would come, and in Him would be salvation. So if Christ is not the one, then we ought to look for another. If He's not the one sent from God, then we have missed it. We're still in our sins. We would, as the Jews, must of necessity be looking for Him to come. But I believe in my heart that the Messiah has come, that He has fulfilled all righteousness, and that He is not only a Savior, He's not only the Savior. I know in my heart that He is my Savior. Amen? And He's the one who was sent from God. The book of Acts in chapter 17, Paul, as a Jew, has answered the Jesus question. He's answered the Jesus question. I heard a fellow at the state park the other day use the name of Jesus Christ in a not so very nice way. And maybe in that way he was answering the Jesus question. But who do you say that He is? And that's what Peter says. You're the Christ. You're the anointed. You are the Messiah. And now it's Paul's turn. The Scripture says, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. Now we've sought to answer some basic messianic questions. The first of which is, what is Messiah? In the Old Testament, it's found 39 times, translated anointed 37 times. In Daniel, in chapter 9, he uses the proper title, the Messiah, but it means anointed one. We talked about what the anointing is. It was the oil that ran down the head of the one that was consecrated and separated to be God's minister. So in the Old Testament, who was anointed? Well, we discovered that the priests were anointed, that the prophets and kings, even Gentile kings, were consecrated, separated, and chosen to be God's minister. The third question is, how did the messianic expectation advance? So you go from the idea that a priest or a prophet is the anointed of God to the idea that the messianic hope is not fulfilled in a priesthood or a prophethood or a king. It is fulfilled in a person, in one individual, in a man. The Jewish expectation of Messiah was furthered when Isaiah prophesied to be born of a virgin, prophesied by Zechariah and Daniel. Now remember what we said last week, that the Messiah is the instrument by whom God's kingdom is to be established in Israel and in the world. The hope of a personal deliverer is inseparable from the hope that runs to the Old Testament. The Jews were a nation who lived in the future. Now get that. In this respect, they stand alone among the peoples of antiquity. So the Jew living in the future, believing and trusting and holding on to the promises of God. Think about a Jew who sees the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and for almost 2,000 years, the Jew looks into the future until finally he sees the refounding of the nation in 1948. Every time you see a Jew, you've seen a miracle because it's God's covenant people, and all of them are a miracle people. So the Jew living in the future was foretold that the Messiah would be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14, would be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2, would enter the city of Jerusalem on a donkey, Zechariah 9:9, and would embody righteousness and would suffer, die, and be resurrected. Now, there's some pretty strict criteria for this one, this Messiah, this anointed one. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. There's something very specific about him. So there are not resumes that are taken. There's not a talent committee, a search committee that's sent out into the population to find one that would some way meet these criteria. They're very strict. For example, in the Old Testament, he must be the seed of a woman. That's Genesis 3:15. And then he must be born of a virgin. That's Isaiah 7:14. He must be the Son of God. Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. He must be of the seed of Abraham. According to Genesis 21, verse 12, he should be of the lineage of Isaac. Numbers 24, 17, he must be of the lineage of Jacob. In Micah 5:2, he must be of the tribe of Judah. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse number 1, he must be of the tribe or family of Jesse. In Jeremiah 23, verse 5, he would be a son of David. In Micah chapter 5, verse number 2, he must be born in Bethlehem. In Psalm 72, verse number 10, at his birth, he must receive gifts from kings. We learn in Jeremiah 31 and verse 15 that in his infancy, children will be slaughtered in the country. According to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse number 18, he must be a prophet. And in Psalm 110 and verse number 1, he must be called a teacher or a rabbi. Over 300 times in the Old Testament, 300 times, the prophet pens a criteria, a requirement for the Messiah that is to come. Maimonides, a medieval philosopher and Jewish scholar, wrote in a letter to a community of Jews in Yemen, quote, "The Messiah will be a very great prophet, greater than all the prophets, with the exception of Moses, our teacher. His status will be higher than that of the prophets and more honorable, Moses alone excepted. The Creator will single him out with features wherewith he had not singled out Moses, so the Messiah must have eyes which can see and ears which can hear. According to Micah 5:2, he must be eternal. Isaiah 7:14, his name will be called Emmanuel. Zechariah 11, verse 12, he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. In Isaiah 53, verse 7, he would be silent before his accusers. According to Amos chapter 8, verse number 9, darkness would fall over all the earth when he dies. Isaiah 53, verse 9, he would be buried among the rich in his death. According to Psalm 16, verse 10, he would be resurrected back to life. And in Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, Messiah shall return to heaven after his resurrection to rule with his Father. And there has only ever been one who righteously fulfilled all of the requirements of Messiah, and his name is Jesus Christ. Amen? So, there stands a very stark question I'm about to ask you, right? If he was all of those things, how did anybody miss him? Just the fact he was to be born in Bethlehem would be something of great consequence considering the idea that Micah says that Bethlehem was the least of the villages of Judea. How in the world did anyone ever miss him when he came to seek and to save that which was lost? If you can find it quickly in your Bible, I'm going to read from Zechariah chapter 12 and verse number 10. Zechariah takes the prophetic pen and he begins to describe the ministry of Messiah. Now keep in mind, the first anointed were priests and prophets and kings. But by the times of Isaiah, 7 centuries before Christ, Micah, 6 centuries before Christ, Daniel, 4.5 centuries before Christ, they understand that there is not a messianic movement, there is a messianic man. One person. And Zechariah speaks to this in chapter 12, verse 10, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. Notice carefully, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. They shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of Hadramon in the valley of Megiddon. The land shall mourn every family apart, the family of the house of David apart and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart and their wives apart. They will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him." Now, when the rabbis came to Zechariah chapter number 12, they faced a very strong dilemma, because they knew that the Messiah would be of the line of David, and David was a conqueror. He was a leader. He was a savior. Matter of fact, God prohibits him from building the temple, not because he has baby skin, but because he has bloody hands. He's a man of war. He's a leader. So the Jewish expectation of Messiah would be such that they could not fully accept a sufferer, a sacrifice. They could not fully accept a victim. And keep in mind, by the time that Christ is born, there is now a political hermeneutic on the interpretation of Scripture, meaning when the Jews of Jesus' day were seeking to interpret the Old Testament Scriptures, there was a political hue that covered the pages of Scripture. And I just warn you against the same thing tonight. As an American trying to view scriptural things through a political American 21st century lens, what they wanted when Christ was born was a deliverer, a savior, a conqueror, a leader who, as it were, would stick it to the man. He would stick it to Caesar. He would deliver them, that he would give them sovereignty again. They're not looking for one who rides into the city on the foal of an ass. They're not looking for a humble leader. They're not looking for one who's not interested in building stadiums, but is interested in sitting kneecap to kneecap in the homes of sinners, fellowshipping with publicans and scribes. So the rabbis took the collective teaching on Messiah and they split it. "Surely then, the one who suffers shall not be the one who reigns." And so the rabbis began to teach that there were actually two messiahs that were coming. They believed that Messiah ben Joseph would come, and then Messiah ben David would come. Messiah ben Joseph, according to the rabbis, was the suffering redeemer that the prophets of Israel had spoken of. Someone who would battle the enemies of Israel and prepare the way for Messiah ben David. Messiah ben David is expected to establish a blissful utopia on earth known as the Messianic Kingdom. He would be a warrior and a military defender of Israel who would come back one day and resurrect Messiah ben Joseph from the dead. A 20th century Jewish scholar put it this way: under the charismatic leadership of the second Messiah, Messiah ben David, the great wars will continue. God fights the battles of his Messiah, and the ultimate victory comes to pass. Now, who is Messiah ben Joseph? Well, they're saying that the Messiah will appear first as a son of Joseph or a sufferer. Now, you remember the story of Joseph, right? We remember that he was a dreamer who fell under the condemnation of his brothers. Joseph's early visions in life were of obeisance and rulership and domination. Now keep in mind, these were not selfish motives that Joseph had. He is not a megalomaniac on an ego trip. He's not a narcissist. It's just something God put in his heart. And if there were any ideas of Joseph being elevated above his brethren, that was given to him by his father whom he loved, clothed him in the priestly coat of many colors. But the story of the coat only gave way to the great sufferings of Joseph. Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers for 30 pieces of silver, and later he spends 2 years for a crime he did not commit. His battles are not just ragings against the state, they are battles of a more spiritual nature that he must not just conquer his exterior battles, he must conquer himself. He's at war with himself. He sits in jail and he conquers himself. He's at war with that which would make most men bitter. He battles feelings of loneliness and destitution and resentment. Yet, Joseph is of such moral character that he is not crushed by his brokenness. Rather, he is built by it. Someone said, God can put broken lives back together if we'll give him all the pieces. Amen. So, Messiah ben Joseph reminded them that the Messiah would be a character like Joseph. For example, Joseph was despised by his brothers, sold to Egypt for silver. Well, was not our Jesus despised by the Jewish leaders and sold for silver? Joseph was cut off by his brothers and considered dead by the family, but was not our Jesus rejected and cut off by the Jewish leaders? Was dead, lying in a tomb for 3 days. Was not Joseph raised to the height of power and authority, second in command only to Pharaoh? Was not our Lord given all authority to rule God's kingdom in heaven and in earth? Joseph was freed from prison to life in the palace, and our Lord was freed from death and the tomb by God. So they believed, first of all, that Messiah ben Joseph would come, the sufferer. Then they taught that Messiah ben David would come. Now, ben means son of. So, Messiah, the son of David, would come. Now, we know David, don't we? He was the king of Israel. Israel's throne is known as David's throne. There's no throne of Saul. There's no throne of Solomon. There's no star of Solomon. It's the throne of David. From 1000 BC to AD 2019, when we think of a powerful sovereign throne in Israel, we think of the man named David. He is a ruler. He's the king. And it's prophesied that the Messiah will come and sit upon the throne of his father David. So when Jews typically thought of Messiah, they had a general idea of Messiah ben David of the tribe of Judah. This is the one they want to come. Ben David will rule in the Messianic age. Ben Joseph shall come before the advent of Ben David to prepare the world for the coming of the kingdom of the Lord. This is what the Jews believed. He'll fight God's battles and enter into a time of great tribulation and suffering. Shortly thereafter, Messiah ben David will come and he will resurrect Ben Joseph back to life in the Messianic age. Now, where did they get this? Where did they get this? This teaching came from what's called the Talmud. Now, what is the Talmud? The word Talmud means learning or instruction. It was a central text of mainstream Judaism and consisted primarily of the opinions and interpretations of the Jewish rabbis. So they have the law and the prophets and the rabbis. And when we were talking about Jesus the rabbi, we came to the understanding that if you were ordained by the rabbis, you were at a place where you could interpret what Moses' law meant, and you became very popular in Israel. Matter of fact, there was a story of a rabbi who died, I think, in 1994, and he was heralded by the Jewish world as being the Messiah, and they set a 3-day watch on his tomb because they announced to all the world, they got the media all together, they announced that he was going to rise again. Well, guess what? He stayed dead. He stayed dead. Why? Because he's not the Messiah. Understand? But the Talmud was the interpretation of the Mosaic Law. So the Talmudic teachings had presented this idea to the Jews that Messiah ben Joseph would come, he would suffer, he would die, and then ben David would come, he would raise him to life, and he would usher in a utopian society in the world. Now, according to the Jews, there was a messianic task list compiled from the Talmud. And these are the things that they were looking for the Messiah to do. It's very important. These are the things that the first century Jew were expecting the Messiah to do. First of all, he would prepare the world for the coming of Messiah, the son of David. Then he would gather all Israel from all corners of the world to build the temple, or at least make provision for the Son of David to enter the temple in Jerusalem. He would battle the wicked nations of the world, the enemies of Israel, especially Esau and Edom. Then Ben-Joseph would die in the battle, but be resurrected, raised to life by Ben-David. So according to the rabbis, the task included the following: rebuilding the temple of Jerusalem, restoring the Jews to the law, defeating the enemies of Israel, and defeating evil and bringing about world peace. Now, I want you to go with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Now, what I just said to you, there was one glaringly absent thing from what I just said. They were looking for one to rebuild the temple, to restore the Jews to the law, to defeat the enemies of Israel, to defeat evil and bring about world peace. But there was one missing element in the list, the two lists I just read for you. Anybody want to guess what it was? The one who comes and defeats sin. This is the original promise. I know I've showed you this before, but I want you to see it in the context of the message. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. If there are 10 verses in the Bible that you shall never or should never give away in your own heart, you ought to get this verse on your list, because it's the first promise of the gospel. It's the first promise of a Savior. It's spoken in the Garden of Eden. It's spoken to Adam and his wife and the serpent. It's spoken by God. Sin enters into the bloodstream of man, and no sooner does sin enter into man through his disobedience than God promises the shed blood of his own Son to atone for man's sin. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So the first promise of the gospel is the first promise of a Messiah, of an anointed one. He will be born of the woman's seed. Now, a woman doesn't have seed, but in this case she does, because it's a miraculous birth. It's the birth of a virgin-born son, whose mother is earthly, whose father is heavenly. By the way, we ought not to speak of Mary being the mother of God. God doesn't have a mother, but the man Christ Jesus does. The Messiah comes, he takes on human flesh, and God says to the serpent, and if you study the context, you'll find it, this verse is not a promise to the man, it's not a promise to the woman, it's as if God takes them and sets them aside and said, I've come to fix your problem. And he says to the serpent, forever and always, there is an enmity, there is a war between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Now, you as a Bible student might go down the rabbit hole in your own personal Bible study of his seed, Satan's seed. If you come to Genesis chapter 6 and the cause of the flood, you'll discover his seed. Satan has a seed. That's a very interesting thing. Very interesting thing. So our Lord comes of the seed of the woman, and he crushes the serpent's head. He crushes his head. So the Jews, in their list of the Messiah to come, do not list the main function of the Messiah, which is to free us from the penalty of our sins. Now notice carefully, the Jews were looking for two men, but they should have been looking for one man that was coming in two separate phases. Same man, coming in two phases. All right, so let's go in our Bibles to the book of Matthew, please, in chapter number 11. So where do you see this in the Bible? There's always been something in my Bible study that's always bothered me. There's a lot of things in my Bible study that bother me. Not that I'm resentful of them, but sometimes they just don't make a lot of sense to me. So here we have John Baptist. And he is the relative of our Lord. By the way, the first person to celebrate the announcement of the birth of Christ was a baby in its mother's womb. I read something this week that said we maybe ought to stop talking about a woman being pregnant and go back to the Bible expression, she is with child. Isn't that good? And a child leaped in his mother's womb when he heard that Jesus was coming. John has prophesied that Christ is going to come. He's the waymaker. He is the forerunner of our Lord. And he is looking all of his life for the one who is to come for the purpose of his existence. And when he sees the Lord, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." John is a believer. He's almost the first believer. He recognizes him from his mother's womb. Lived his whole life in obedience to our Lord. Matter of fact, John's such a great character, he was the only pastor who rejoiced when people left his church. Because he says, he must increase and I must decrease. And the less followers John had, the more followers that Jesus had. Because John gets up in the pulpit and preaches, Jesus is the Messiah. He's the one we've been looking for. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's been doing this his whole life. And now he's been taken by Herod Archelaus. He's going to be martyred for his bold testimony regarding righteousness and adultery. And now all of a sudden in Matthew chapter 11, we say that John was having a pity party. He's having a pity party, and he sends his disciples to Jesus to ask the Lord a question. Now, no doubt, if a man is facing the end of his life, he begins to question with boldness. And there's no doubt about that. What about you and me? Would we question the authenticity of our faith if we were moments away from giving our lives for Christ? Maybe he's having that moment, but I don't think that's what's happening here. Verse 1. It came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John had heard in prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples, and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. John was from the area of the Dead Sea. Matter of fact, there's some writings that suggest, Brother Scott, that John had trained with the Essenes. Now, how many of you have ever heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? Will you raise your hand? All right, those are the fellows I'm talking about, the Essenes. In Israel, we had Pharisees, scribes, Sadducees, Herodians, Zealots, and Essenes. The Essenes were the guys that got so tired of the political and religious corruption in Jerusalem that they developed their own community down by the Dead Sea. And there's nowhere in the world better to get away from society than the lowest spot in the world, the Dead Sea. Back in 19, was it 46, 47, 48, a little Bedouin Arab boy had lost a goat that he was herding. He took a rock, he threw it into a cave, and he heard the shattering of pottery. He came back the next day, and they found what is considered by some the greatest archaeological discovery in the 20th century. Portions of every book of the Bible, with the exception of Esther, including a whole scroll of the book of Isaiah. Amazing. These are the Essenes. And in some of the Essene writings, they had believed that Messiah was coming as Ben Joseph and then as Ben David. Well, when the city of Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70, the demise of the Qumran, the Dead Sea Scrolls were hidden, the Essenes were driven out from their home. And since they didn't understand the notion of two messianic missions performed by the same person, the first to conquer sin, the second to restore Israel, they thought that the Scripture spoke of two messiahs. So here you have a whole group of people that believe there were two messiahs, and John has been somewhat loosely associated with these people. It's an interesting thought that it's possible that John was sitting down at the scribes' tables copying manuscripts of the Old Testament. And you ought to do some research on the care and precision with which the Word of God was copied. It's amazing. When they sat down to write the unspeakable tetragrammaton, the name Yahweh, that has no vowels in it. We assume that's how you say His name. We don't even exactly know how you say the name. We have ascribed it vowel sounds, Yahweh, so we can pronounce it. But nobody exactly knows the spelling, the name of the covenant keeper of Israel. And the Essene would rise before he translated Yahweh or wrote the name Yahweh. He would rise and bathe himself and change his garments and write the name. He'd rise again. He'd take a bath. He'd change his garments and go back to scribing. And if at any point in the writing of a manuscript, even to the last page, if there were an error found, they would throw the entire manuscript away. It's an amazing, amazing thing. So John is somewhat loosely associated, maybe greatly associated with these people who believe in this two messianic situation for the nation of Israel. So to the Essenes, the one they named Messiah ben Joseph was foreshadowed in the life of Jacob's son Joseph. We've discovered there were numerous events in the life of Joseph that reminded them of a sufferer. Then they named, of course, the second Messiah David, because David spoke of royalty and the second coming of Messiah that would tear down all authority and rule and reign. So when John the Baptist, who had spent time with the Essenes, was lying in prison awaiting his execution, he sent some of his disciples to ask Jesus this question, verse 3, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Now, to help us see what he's saying here, I want you to go back with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 16. John 16. John chapter 16. And Christ is in the upper room. He's speaking to the disciples. And he's promising a comforter. He's promising them the comforter. Chapter 14, verse 16. I got it wrong when I typed it. I noticed it was wrong. I didn't change it when I typed it. Now I said it wrong, but I know where it is. Chapter 14, John, chapter 16. Chapter 14, verse 16. It's been a long day. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Circle the word another. Jesus said, I'll send another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Now the word another here speaks of one of the same kind. I'll send another comforter, one of the same kind. So think of the imagery of this. I'm leaving, but I'm sending the Holy Spirit. But don't worry about the nature of the Holy Spirit, for he's just like me. He's of the same kind. We ought not speak of the Holy Spirit as a force or an energy, a spirit or a ghost. He is a person. He is God. He is God. Peter says to Ananias, Sapphira, thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God, the Holy Spirit. He is another comforter. He's just like the Lord Jesus. But in Matthew chapter 11, when John uses the word another, he's not using the same Greek word. He's using the word heteros. Now, we know what that word means. If you're heterosexual, it means that you have natural affection. You see how I slipped that in right there? Heterosexual. So the word another in Matthew 11 verse 3 means one not of the same nature, not of the same form, but different. So think of it this way. He says through his messengers, art thou he that should come, or do we look for a different one? Do we look for one that's not the same kind, of the same class, that is distinctly different? Now, how Jesus responds is very telling here. He says, you tell John. Think of the retort here. You tell John. Go and show him the things that you've seen and heard. Tell him that you saw the blind receive their sight. Tell him that you saw the lame walking. Tell him that you saw the lepers cleansed. Tell him that the deaf hear. Tell him that the dead are raised. Tell him that the poor have the gospel preached unto them. In other words, he's saying, you tell John that I am doing things that only Messiah can do. You tell John that I'm doing only that which Joseph and David could do. You tell John that I'm not one of the Messiahs. I am the only Messiah that's been promised to come. Now, it's quite possible here that John asked this question not for his own benefit, but for the benefit of those who came to seek Jesus. That John still had followers is a fascinating thing. They should have been following Jesus a long time ago. John understood that Jesus must increase and he must decrease. John would have to have gone through a total paradigm shift, a total change of conviction to imitate here that he did not expect to be the low man on the totem pole, that he does not really understand if Jesus is God. It seems that John asked the question to help the Essenes that saw that Jesus was the one and only one. And that if that were any lingering question remaining, John would end it here. Jesus, as Messiah ben David, would not resurrect John. And what I think the idea here is John's getting across is this. There's probably some idea from people that, well, if John suffers, maybe he's the first Messiah and maybe Jesus is going to come and resurrect John. And John's making very clear here, not asking for his own benefit. Is it possible that John is not truly doubting, but he's asking for the benefit of others? Listen, we're not looking for two Messiahs to come. We're looking for one, and Jesus fulfills both ends of it. So think about this. Why do the Jews reject Jesus? Because they're not looking for a sufferer. They're looking for one who's going to come to rule and to reign. Now, my last part is this. I want you to get into the Jewish thinking for just one quick moment. And we end on a tragic note. Because the Jews rejected a sufferer to their own demise. And when you saw Christ, there is no expectation that in their minds he is Messiah ben David, because he does not have any royal aspirations. He doesn't come as a theologian. He doesn't come as an architect, as an author, as a leader. He comes as a humble servant. They reject the sufferer. He calls himself the Son of God. They call that blasphemy because the Messiah will be the Son of God. He's made himself equal with God. They crucify the Lord of glory. And in their own writings, they're going to accept a man who does what? He rebuilds the temple. He brokers peace. He brings in an age of peace until their tribulation begins. It's interesting to me that the Jews rejected Christ, and according to the Scripture, in many ways, they will accept the man of sin, the temple builder, the unifier, the Antichrist as their Messiah. Bad theology always leads to bad destinations. Sometimes bad theology prevents you from seeing Jesus. Who is Jesus? Well, you say he's a lot like Joseph. Well, that's true. Who is Jesus? Well, he's a lot like David. That's true. Who is Jesus? Well, he's a lot like Jeremiah. He's a lot like Elijah. He's a lot like John. But it is not that he's like them. That's not the point. The point is, they were all like him. And if Elijah was passionate and Jeremiah was emotional and Moses was powerful, they merely were representing what Jesus would be the fulfillment and embodiment of. He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's the Messiah. Let's pray together, may we?